to the book of Exodus. Would you find Exodus chapter 14, where we will find the text of our sermon this morning on God's great deliverance, the salvation that we cannot attain, but God has attained for us. Exodus 14, and just a moment, I'll be reading from verse 13 through verse 18. This morning, we're continuing our series of sermons entitled Great Events in the History of Redemption. And we're taking a second look this morning at a dramatic account of redemption. It is the salvation of the Israelites at the Red Sea. And this event has been called one of the greatest stories of divine deliverance in all of the Word of God. And it is a moment of the supreme demonstration of the power of God for those who place their trust in Him. And now let's hear the word of the Lord again from Exodus 14, and I'll read a portion of this passage from verses 13 through 18. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." And this is the word of the Lord. And now may the Lord add his richest blessings to the preaching of his word. The first thing that we need to do this morning is to simply reacquaint ourselves with the amazing facts of this well-known act of deliverance. At this point in the story of the book of Exodus, the people of God have been allowed to leave Egypt, but only after the Lord brought down 10 plagues upon Pharaoh and his kingdom. And yet immediately upon releasing the captives, Pharaoh had a change of mind, and he determined that he would utterly destroy the people of God he had just released. And here we see the awful hardness of his heart as he rejects God's grace and mercy. The Lord had given that king every opportunity to repent and to believe and to avoid the disaster that the Lord brought upon him, especially the disaster of the death of the firstborn of all the children of Egypt. As the episode continues, we see that the covenant people are now in the wilderness. They are running from Pharaoh, and at this moment they are trapped between the oncoming chariots of Pharaoh and the Red Sea. And in that moment of peril and doubt and fear, the Lord announced to Moses what he was about to do. We notice this in verse 14. The Lord tells Moses, with the people quaking and shaking in their shoes, the Lord says, "I will fight for you while you keep silent." At their most intense moment of peril, there was absolutely nothing that the people of God should do or could do except to stand there in silence. And as they stood there, the chariots racing toward them and the Red Sea thrashing behind them, they would watch as their faithful Lord and Savior Yahweh went to battle for them. And then the Lord tells Moses what the plan is. Moses is simply to lift up that symbol of Yahweh's power, the staff, and he is to stretch out his hand with the staff in it over the sea, and when he does so, the Lord will divide the Red Sea, and amazingly, all those who belong to the Lord will go through the midst of the sea, and notice this in verse 16, they will go through the sea on dry land. The Red Sea will be parted by the power of the Lord. The Lord of all creation will do a mighty miracle, a miracle of salvation. He will make the impossible happen right before their eyes. And why? Well, the ultimate purpose is again announced by the Lord in verse number 18. Here is why the Lord is going to part the sea and save his people. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. In each of the plagues that God had unleashed prior to this, God had revealed his true identity. But now the Lord is going to make it even more plain who he is, who the real God is. The I Am is going to show himself in both salvation and in judgment. His mercy will be seen, and his justified wrath will be seen. And at the end of the day, the Lord, the one Lord, the great I Am, will be honored. Well, in verses 19 through 20, we see as Moses lays out for us more detail what happens now that the chariots are rushing upon them and night is coming. In verses 19 through 20, we see that over the course of the next many hours, the angel of God, whose presence was marked by the pillar of cloud, took his position between the people of God and the camp of Egypt. And there was this strange, thick darkness that fell upon the Egyptians like a barrier, while the Israelites had light even into the night. And throughout that night, the Lord was with his people. The Lord was their protector and savior. The Lord gave them rest all night long, right on the eve of their final deliverance from Egypt. And then morning came. And with morning, as they say, it was now showtime. Verse 21, read with me. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept back the sea by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land so that the waters were divided. And the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. Well, Moses did what the Lord commanded. He held his hand up. Again, the visible symbol of God's authority, God's power. And when he held his hand up, the sovereign Lord moved. He commanded that a strong and persistent east wind would blow hard and blow in an odd way so that the waters of the sea were divided. And then there appeared in the midst of the sea a pathway of dry land. Land so dry, land so stable that all of the people of the Lord could march across right through the middle of the sea. And as they marched through the sea, on their right hand and on their left hand, there was a wall of water. Now, what's interesting about that use of the word wall is that throughout the Old Testament, it's used to speak of the walls of a city, the towering walls of a city. The walls of water heaped up on each side, a dry pathway prepared by God. And now the covenant people march across. Amazing, amazing. It is very clear from this meticulous description that the Israelites had crossed a section of the Red Sea that was very deep. The Lord had not led them to cross at some shallow or narrow place of this great sea. Rather, the Lord had chosen a location that was deep and wide. A deep, broad crossing would occur. Something completely impossible, something unexpected, something inexplicable. This is a miracle. They're not walking over on a sandbar. They're not walking through ankle-deep water. They're walking through water that towers over their heads, and the Lord Almighty has paved a road for them. In our mind's eye, we can see this incredible scene. There in the midst of the Red Sea, all of the people of God, perhaps hundreds of thousands of them, they are leading their cattle and their flocks. They are carrying with them baskets full of the treasures of Egypt that the Lord told them to take out of Egypt. There they are, this incredible mass of people moving through the heart of the sea. And then at the morning watch, Pharaoh has had enough. Again, despite the miracle, Pharaoh is beholding something he has never seen before, an incredible miracle. The water standing up like walls, a dry pathway through the sea. There's the miracle. There's the evidence that Yahweh is real, and yet his heart is still hard. And he chooses to send his people in after them. And they go in. His troops, his elite charioteers, and their mechanized army, unlike the world had ever seen, goes into the sea after them. And now the people of God appear to be in peril yet again. Are they going to die? It would be no contest. And then in verse 24, at the morning watch, note the beautiful language. The Lord looked down. He looked down. He saw his covenant people in peril yet again. And the great I Am, in sovereign power, you can read the words yourself, brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused the chariot wheels. He caused the chariot wheels of the Egyptians, their most advanced and fearsome weapons of war, to swerve. Verse 25, the Lord made the charioteers frustrated. He made the chariots drive with difficulty. And so you have this scene of chariots out of control, the chariot wheels penetrating the dry surface and bogging down. Chariots spinning out, spilling the troops on the ground to such an extent that even the Egyptians who were sent in to kill the people of God confessed that the Lord is fighting for them against us. Pharaoh's own troops had more sense than Pharaoh. They recognized the hand of God. And so they say, "Let us flee from Israel." Well, soon enough, the last Israelite steps out of the sea to the other side. The last cow, the last little lamb, the last man carrying the last basket of treasure steps off the seabed onto the shore, and the Lord spoke to Moses again in verse 26. Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians. And Moses did that. And when Moses held up his hand with the staff, those waters that had been held back by the wind, by the Lord himself, those waters walled up on every side, released to return to their place. Then, verses 26 and 27, all of the chariots and their horsemen were overthrown. They were utterly destroyed in the midst of the sea. And in verse 28, not even one of them remained. There were no survivors. The Lord did exactly what he had promised. By his might and because he loved his own people, he saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. He destroyed Pharaoh's elite troops. He wiped out their chariot and the charioteer and their infantrymen. And he destroyed them, and they did not have one who lived to tell. And in verse 30, the Israelites look back and they see the Egyptians laying there dead on the seashore, washed up on the beach like so many logs. And in verse 31, the people of God feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. What an incredible deliverance. What power. What faithfulness. What love and compassion. The Lord is once again displaying in history his infinite superiority over all creation, over all the kingdoms of men. The Lord proved to Pharaoh and to every other king that he alone is king. And the Lord in this event showers his people with blessings and mercy. He is acting in time and space to confirm their faith in him. And he is protecting his covenant people from their enemies. He is giving them clear direction to the next stop. No wonder that the episode of the deliverance at the Red Sea ends in Song chapter 15. Chapter 15. Moses writes a song of praise to God after what he did. The opening stanza of that great song to I Am reads this way: I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God. I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. Praise his name. What a hymn. Indeed, praise and surrender follows salvation. How could the people of the Lord not fall down on their faces in view of such love and such power? Wow. What a God. What a God we serve. As we see such an act of deliverance, the Lord is teaching us something. He is showing us some themes. Some themes related to redemption. And there are three of those in this story. The first is God's covenant faithfulness. Because initially we want to know, why would the Lord save Israel to begin with? What was it that moved God to act so mightily? Well, the correct answer, the biblical answer, takes us all the way back to Abraham. 600 years before the Exodus, and before this mighty deliverance at the Red Sea, the Lord had appeared to Abraham, and he called him to be the father of a new nation, a new people. And the Lord established a covenant with Abraham to bless him and to make his name great and to give him more descendants than he could possibly count in an entire lifetime. And the reason, the basis for the establishment of this covenant with Abraham was nothing more and nothing less than God's mercy and love. The Lord has set his sovereign love upon this man, upon his descendants. The Lord had promised this man, Abraham, and his people that they would one day have their own land, the land of Canaan. And that meant that the Lord, through all those years, would preserve and protect his covenant people. And at the appointed time, they would finally arrive in their new home. They would be a new nation, a peculiar people, a people for the Lord's own possession. And that's why the Lord killed all the Egyptians, because he keeps his word. For all those centuries and through all those terrible moments of hardship, 430 years, they were slaves in Egypt. The Lord was keeping his covenant promise. He loved his people. He extended to them his perfect faithfulness, his loving kindness, his covenant love enshrouded them. He would never let them go. And that's why later on in the history of Israel, the event at the Red Sea becomes the example of the love of God. Think about how the psalmist goes back to the Red Sea to show the loving kindness of God. Listen to this, the 135th Psalm. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast. He it was who did the signs and wonders against Pharaoh and his servants. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. That's why God killed all those Egyptians. Because he loved his covenant people. And then the 136th Psalm. To him, the psalmist says, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, his steadfast love endures forever. To him who brought Israel out, his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea, his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made Israel pass through the midst of the sea, his steadfast love endures forever. Do you get the point? At the Red Sea, God was loving his people. In that miracle, there was the unfailing love of God on display, His covenant faithfulness, His truthfulness, His dependability. His blessed word was not a lie. He kept His promise to Abraham. He preserved and He protected His people, even from the greatest king on earth. But there's another theme, and that is the theme of God's sovereign power. Oh, don't miss this. God has a plan and a purpose and the power to bring it about. All along the way, the Lord is in full command. And that's especially evident in the way that the Lord deals with Pharaoh. This may have made you uncomfortable as you've read the story, but over and over again throughout the episode of Moses dealing with Pharaoh, chapter 4 through chapter 14, over and over again, the Lord has made it clear that He would move upon the heart of Pharaoh to harden Pharaoh's heart against the covenant people and chase them into the sea to try to kill them. The Lord told Moses that was exactly what would happen when he went to Pharaoh. He said, "You're going to ask him for release, but I've put it in his heart to say no. I've hardened his heart. I'm going to bring down my judgment on him." Chapter 4, verse 21, Moses is told right at the very beginning, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let you go." And then from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 14, at least 18 times, there is reference made to the hardening of the heart of this great king. There are three of those references in chapter 14. You can find them very easily. Chapter 14, verse 4, "Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and his army and the Egyptians, and they will know that I am the Lord." And then again in chapter 14, verse 8, "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased in after the sons of Israel as they were going out boldly." And then in chapter 14, verse 17, "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and his army and through all the chariots and the horsemen." Now, do you get the picture? God is in control. Oh, to be sure, there are a number of times in these chapters that the Scripture says Pharaoh made his own heart hard. But the clear implication is that through the willful rejection of God's grace and God's truth, the Lord was bringing about His eternal purposes through this man and through his nation. Not one detail of this episode, not one fact throughout their 430 years of bondage, not the slightest detail regarding any part of this deliverance was accidental or unplanned. Because God reigns. He is the sovereign Lord. Through all the pain the people of Israel suffered, through the apparent chaos of life in Egypt, under the thumb of this wicked man, the Lord Himself was present. He was moving. He was active. He was always bringing about His purposes, which never fail. The Lord is sovereign. He has a plan, and He has the power to bring it about. Some of you will doubtless think ahead to the epistle to the Romans, where Paul speaks of this very event, this very man. And he says God's dealings with Pharaoh are the most spectacular illustration of the sovereignty of God in salvation. There in that section of Romans, the Apostle Paul is demonstrating that the salvation of sinners is all about divine mercy and grace. Romans 9:16. Salvation, he says, does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And then the Apostle Paul quotes from Exodus 9:16. And here's what he says in Romans 9:17 and 18. Quote, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then," and here's the lesson, "He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires." God is sovereign. He has a plan, and he has the power to carry out that plan. And O Pharaoh was no robot. O Pharaoh was not manipulated by God. Pharaoh's free agency as a moral agent responsible to God was never, never compromised. O Pharaoh did exactly what O Pharaoh wanted to do. He rebelled against God. He rejected the revelation of God's truth, and his heart was hardened. And even his willful denial, even his willful rejection of divine mercy was part of God's everlasting plan to save his own people and to save them by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. God reigns even over maniacal kings. God reigns. And that's good news. He is the King eternal. And then a third thing, salvation and wrath. The people of the Lord passed through the sea, bounded on each side by high walls of water, on dry land, over and over and over again, on dry land, on dry land, on dry land, high walls of water, on dry land. The Lord is telling us about the magnitude of this miracle. This was not achieved by men, but by God. There are no laws of aquatics or physics or gravitation that explain what happened that day at the Red Sea. There is no geological explanation. There is no meteorological explanation. This was the hand of God. Get over it. I say that with tongue in cheek. It was a miracle. And that's what salvation is. It's a miracle. And there the Lord saved his people in mercy and destroyed the army of Pharaoh in wrath. He destroyed them so that not even one remained. And in the same event, watch this, in the same event, there was both salvation and judgment. The same event. For some, that event was salvation, mercy. For others, it was God's justice and God's wrath. And we've seen this before. Oh, yeah, we've seen it before. Another story of water, another miracle, another act of God that's inexplicable by any scientific law. The flood that encompassed the globe and killed everyone except Noah and his family. And think of the presence of mercy and wrath in the same event. There the Lord unleashes the waters, and the waters that wiped out that sinful generation that occupied this planet also floated the ark. In the same event, there is mercy and wrath. And here, once again, we see it. The only difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites was mercy. Mercy. Did the Israelites deserve to be saved? Oh, no. Oh, they're going to prove it. Throughout their 40-year hike in the wilderness, they are rascally people. A bunch of whiners and complainers, and criticizers and doubters, and disobedient, and slothful. And they make a hash of things with every sunrise. And the Lord did not save them because they deserved it. No, they deserve to be drowned in the sea. They deserve to die as slaves in Egypt. And the only thing that separated Pharaoh and his kingdom from Moses and the people of God was the mercy of a sovereign God. The mercy of God. By unleashing his wrath, God's holiness and justice are displayed for his glory. By giving sinners his mercy, his grace is magnified for the glory of his name. God saved them in mercy. And God destroyed Pharaoh and his army in his justice. Our God is a holy God, and he is a God of love. And his holiness and his love are not contradictory. They come from the same God who never changes. Salvation and wrath. And both have to be believed if you're going to believe in the true God. He is a God of love, and he is a God of justice. But now let's make the connection. We have those three themes before us. Let's make the connection before we go, the connection to you and me, so many, many years removed from this incredible event. We've called it a covenantal connection. We want to make that connection. We want to know why this story is in the Old Testament, why it's preserved in the canon of Scripture, and why we must read it and believe it and soak up all of its truth. And I want to show you what the New Testament does with this story. There are two places in the New Testament where the covenantal connection is made most explicitly. The first one is in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. He writes the first Corinthian letter, and he says to them in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, he says to the church at Corinth, "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers," that is the Israelites, "were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea," and watch this, "and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So the parting of the Red Sea was a baptism, Paul says. They were baptized into Moses. Well, then the author of the Hebrew epistle also appeals to this incredible story. And in chapter 11, verse 29, in that great chapter on faith, he says, "By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned." So what we learn is the parting of the Red Sea and the salvation of the Israelites helps us better understand our own salvation. Over and over again, we see that the nation of Israel was, in effect, the church of the Old Testament. And we're making the observation, the critical, non-negotiable, vital observation that they were saved by the same grace and the same Savior by which we are saved. And here, so long ago, in the parting of the Red Sea, we see an image, a shadow, a projection of a greater act of redemption through a greater Moses. In other words, the parting of the Red Sea is an old covenant picture of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think first about the bondage that these people were released from. 430 years of making bricks without straw. No rights, no freedoms, no life, no joy. Under the thumb of Pharaoh. Think about the bondage that you knew apart from Christ. Think about that. Think about your chains of guilt and sin that have you wrapped so tightly and would not let you go. And that existence of being alienated from God and being lost in sin can only properly be called death. Death. And there's no way out by your power or anyone else's. You have to be freed from it by someone else. And so the bondage that the children of Israel knew is an illustration of the bondage every human being knows apart from Jesus Christ. Think about Paul's line that we, like them, were baptized. They were baptized into Moses. Moses was their deliverer. Moses was the man that got them out of the jam. And yet, it really wasn't Moses. It was the God whom Moses represented. Moses was armed and equipped with the very authority and power of Yahweh, and he saved his people from their bondage. He led them out of Egypt through the waves, as it were, into the land of promise. When they arrive at the water's edge, Moses calls upon the people to believe. They can't save themselves. They can't do a thing. They must stand there in silence. They can contribute nothing to their deliverance. They are helpless. They are hopeless. They are still in bondage. They don't have, as it were, the ability to save themselves. They don't have the moral or the spiritual or the physical ability to save themselves. If they're going to be saved, then Yahweh has to do it. And I told you a couple of weeks ago what the Hebrew scholars tell us. Please forgive me, but send your letters to them. The exact translation should read, Moses said to them, stand there and shut up. Keep your mouth closed and watch God save you. And then Moses walks them through the heart of the sea. The walls of water representing the wrath of God that's about to break loose. And Moses leads them safely on the pathway of mercy through the waves of God's wrath. Have you seen that before anywhere? As they were baptized into Moses, as they were united to Moses by faith, and to Moses' God by faith, we who have believed in Jesus have been baptized into Him. We are united with Him. Christ is our Moses, but only better. We have placed our faith in Christ alone, and we follow Him. And we walk through the waves of God's wrath on the pathway of mercy as we are linked and united and joined and identified with Jesus Christ by faith alone. We belong to the great I Am. And as Christ holds us, and as God the Father drapes His arms around us, we walk through the waves of His wrath unscathed. They will never fall on us. For all we know, we're walking on a paved parkway. A parkway, a pavement, a surface of mercy, and we know nothing of God's wrath because we've been baptized into Christ Jesus. And thus, like one of our old confessions, we can call Jesus our Red Sea. In the sea, we are saved. In the sea, we are delivered. For the waves fell on Jesus. Those high walls of water fell upon Christ when He was hanging on the cross. The waves crashed down upon Him with such force that He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Christ became God-forsaken for us. Like those Egyptian soldiers were God forsaken at the bottom of the Red Sea. And the wrath fell on Him, and the mercy fell on us. So Christ, as the Belgic Confession says, is our Red Sea through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of the devil and to enter the spiritual land of Canaan. Oh, God saved us at the cross. And God showed His wrath at the cross. There in that one event, the mercy of God fell, but the wrath of God fell. There His love and long-suffering and compassion and mercy, and there His justice and His holiness. There, as Paul says, God becomes just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There at the cross, God loved us, but He disarmed every enemy against us. And if God is for us, it doesn't matter who is against us. Because we've been loved by a God who is holy. We've walked through the Red Sea without suffering one drop of water on us in Christ. And that's why that happened. And that's why that's in the Bible. And so now what do? Well, we need to follow the example of the Old Testament church, Israel. What did they do when those waves fell back down and they realized they were saved? What did they do? They feared God and they believed and they broke out in song. That'll preach. They feared, they believed, and they rejoiced. May we fear and love and adore the God who parted the sea for us when Jesus was crucified for our sins. May we rejoice that He has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining mercy in Christ Jesus. Let us rejoice that in the cross He not only loved us and saved us, but He defeated every enemy there is, even death itself. Even the grave can't hold us. And let us believe and pray that the Lord would help our unbelief. And let every day be a song of praise. And let us give ourselves to Him in obedience and fear and worship and devotion and loyalty. Let our voices say, "The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise Him." Let the community know who we serve. Let us do that to the glory of God. Would you pray with me?